Well, thanks to those of you that have stayed the whole way through. Well done. Good patience. Thank you. I appreciate it. We're at the final session. Just to say also thank you to those who babysat. It was a huge service to us and the other parents, the people that organised it and the people that volunteered. I'm grateful. We're grateful. I'm sure the others are, so thank you for that. Four talks are always going to be inadequate to try and really get to grips with everything. And in some ways, these talks have probably thrown up more questions than they've given you answers. But I hope there's been helpful stuff along the way. And as we have listened to Jesus school us in prayer, this agenda-setting, life-shaping framework to be built on prayer, I hope it's been helpful. And we come now then in these remaining verses to think about God's pardon and God's protection. So let's begin, first of all, with a prayer for pardon. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And one of the things that I hope you've noticed as we've gone all the way through is that this prayer intersects with reality quite a bit. It is a prayer that is lived out and is fleshed out in the cut and thrust of our day to day. And I guess in some ways none more so than this. This is the touchstone for us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And what I want us to see that in praying these words, Jesus is calling us to do three things. Three things. First of all, he wants us to recall our condition. Forgive us our debts. We are in debt to God. This reflects nothing of Jesus' own praying. He was, of course, sinless. This is how we pray. The Bible speaks about sin in different ways. Law-breaking, missing the mark, rebellion, pollution, idolatry. But the Lord's Prayer forces us to see it also as unpaid debts. You see, by nature of his ownership of all that he created, we owe God total, unflinching loyalty. It's all his. And we owe him loyalty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we owe. And since we don't do that, our sin is basically a failure to pay. A failure to pay what we owe. And all of us fail at this point. We know this. Whether we're as wild as the hills or whether we are outwardly moral citizens, we are in debt to a holy and a perfect God. And we're all here by birth. There's no place for self-righteousness. Our first parents left us bankrupt. In Adam, we come into the world in debt. It's an unpayable debt. Indeed, the word is plural, debts. There are unpayable debts piled up in the entray of our cot. We're like that from birth. And they are unpayable because they are sins against an infinite God. The debt owed to the infinite one is infinite. And the sorry flip side of that is that those sins deserve an infinite punishment, infinite anger, for an infinite period of time in eternity. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we're recognizing our condition before God. And unless we start there, we can't make any progress. I recently read in the press about a man who has taken his credit card company to court for allowing him to run up paralyzing debts. Couldn't possibly be his fault. It's their fault, so he's going to sue them. In a similar way, we never want to accept the blame ourselves for our debt to God, but we have to if we're ever going to see our need for Jesus. And forgive us our debts is not just the necessary humbling before God, but it is also a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because when we see ourselves as we should, we know we have no place coming before a holy God. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our debt has been paid. And we are welcome at the feet of our Father in heaven. And so to pray this is to acknowledge that fact. In Christ, the verdict of the law court is what? It's justified. The announcement in the slave market is redeemed. The message from the temple is cleansed. We've been sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1. We've been glorified even, Romans 8:30. But all of this because Jesus has paid our heavenly debt in full. Praying, forgive us our debts, recognizes our condition before God and is a profession of faith in Christ, which in turn leads us to greater praise and worship. When we pray as forgiven people, forgive us our debts, at the very entry level, we're acknowledging all that Christ has done for us, and that fixes our eyes on Him again and causes us to praise Him and to worship Him and to give Him all of the glory that He is due for all that He has done. So we're to recall our condition. Secondly, this prayer is to make our confession. Forgive us our debts. We begin, forgive us our debts, but then forgive us our debts. Now we have a problem here, logically, don't we? Because if Christ's death atoned for all our sins, past, present and future, which it did, and God's verdict of forgiven stands over us eternally, which it does, why does the Christian need to go on confessing sins? This is a family prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray it as God's forgiven and adopted children. Why the need for confession? Well, first of all, the Bible always trumps our logic. The Bible trumps our logic. Jesus tells us to do it, so we go and do it. He says it, that settles it. And it's worth saying, this idea might be what Jesus means in the upper room in John 13 when he's got the foot washing going on with Simon Peter, and they're talking together and there's a bit of a misunderstanding, and Jesus is talking about him being washed and all he needs is his feet cleaned. He's had a bath, but we need the dirt washed from our feet. The Bible trumps our logic. Secondly, our ongoing sin offends a holy God. Even though our daily failures do not overthrow our justification, we still damage the relationship between us when we sin. Especially given the fact that as His children, we have the greatest reason to avoid it, the love of God to us in Christ, and the greatest resources to avoid it, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Someone else's child comes up and abuses me. Come up and shout, "Oi, big nose," and you know, kind of slag me off in some way. Doesn't bother me that much, but if one of my own children does it, and I don't mean just makes fun of me, I mean kind of offends me in any kind of deliberate way, well, I'm going to be offended and I'm going to be angry. They never cease to be my dearly loved child. They don't fall out of the family. But things aren't right between us until there's been an apology, a repentance, a reconciliation. That's what it's like with God. Our ongoing sin offends Him. We can't just persist in sin regardless and think it's all okay. Bible trumps our logic, ongoing sin. Thirdly, the damage of unconfessed sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, "Your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." God is still your God. He's still Israel's God. But it is possible to be separated from Him because of sin. There are consequences of unconfessed sin. Persistent, unrepentant sin does us no good. And we pray for forgiveness again then, fourthly, because of the blessing of repentance. The blessing of repentance. When we experience misery in our unrepentant state, everything changes when we acknowledge our sin and we confess our transgressions to the Lord. That's why Psalm 32, verse 1, David can say, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." He's the one who says, when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. When he didn't confess to the Lord, he was in a position of pain. But it is blessed to know his sins are forgiven and to confess those sins. Ongoing confession is still important in the life of the forgiven believer. It's not saying that there is a sort of kind of introspection that can be pretty destructive. If we have a more sensitive conscience, we might be inclined towards this where we're always looking inside and we're trying to find every single sin. That can paralyze us. That's not a good thing. But as we understand our confession in the right context, that is, we don't fall in and out of salvation. We are secure in Christ. When that's the case, then repentance becomes a joyful thing. It becomes something that we can unburden ourselves of when we come to God and confess our sins to Him. I want to confess my sins. And forgive us our debts becomes a liberating prayer. When I lift my head I'm a happy, unburdened man. Psalm 103, my sins are as far as the east is from the west. Acts 3, they're wiped out, and I rejoice in grace again, as I know again the joy of a restored relationship with my Father. So secondly, we make our confession, forgive us our debts. Thirdly, then, we also remember our commitment. Remember our commitment, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this is very important. This is the one petition that's repeated and developed, you'll notice down in verses 14 and 15 at the end, just after the prayer. It's a big deal. Jesus is saying here that if we hope for God to forgive us, we need to be able to tell him that we have forgiven our debtors. That is our commitment. Now, this is huge. Jesus is not saying that we earn or merit our forgiveness by what we do. Of course, that's not the case. But he is saying that if we're not forgiving others, we won't be forgiven ourselves. And Jesus taught this in the parable in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, where he describes there a king who cancelled, on the one hand, an enormous debt owed by a servant, millions of pounds worth, who then went out and began to strangle another servant who owed him a very small amount, a few quid. And when the king heard this, he said to the unmerciful servant, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And his master gave him to the jailers to be tortured until he could then pay back what he owed. And Jesus' final words in this parable get to the point of this petition. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who do, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." The basis on which we are to forgive others is that we have been forgiven so much more by our Father in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably offend God more in a week than anyone could ever offend us in a lifetime. Now, when I say that, it sounds shocking. And it sounds shocking because we have too low a view of the infinite majesty of God and too high a view of ourselves. It's not to make light of how some of us may have been wronged. Some of you may have been wronged terribly in life. The drunk driver kills your spouse, the rapist who violates your child. I've seen families in Northern Ireland, where I'm from, brought face to face with the IRA bomber who blew up members of their family. Some of us have and will endure unbelievable suffering in this life. Horrible things happen. But those things aren't as heinous as the high treason of rejecting the infinitely worthy, perfect, holy God. And so even in those situations, even in the worst cases of wrong, in a human situation, Jesus says that we have to extend a forgiving heart. See, the reason this petition has a condition attached, the reason we have to make this commitment, is because the ability to forgive others bears witness to the fact that we know the forgiveness of God ourselves. If we can bring to mind the person who has wronged us, the person who bullied us at school, the person who abused us, the person who has ripped us off, and at that point if we can say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." I used to have a friend a few years ago whose mum was called Sandra. And she used to stroll around the house with great confidence saying, "Vengeance is mine, says Big Sandra." And she was big and quite intimidating, but she clearly didn't understand this. Whenever we're confronted with the situation where we need, where we're forced to look face to face at that person who has wronged us, and we need to forgive them. At that point, if we can say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord," if we can say, "Yes, there is a judgment when the God of all the earth will do right, when perfect justice will happen, I forgive you," we demonstrate that we have been caught up in God's million-pound forgiveness, and so we can extend the few quid forgiveness that we need to give. Paul puts it simply in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's massive, this. And I hear Paul in Ephesians on this. I hear Jesus in the Lord's Prayer on this. And I understand what's involved, but it's not easy. I'm not pretending that it is. Forgiveness isn't saying that we aren't angry at evil, that we would just ignore what is bad. It's not saying that there aren't serious consequences for sin even whenever it's been forgiven. We still have prison for a good reason. I'm not saying it is the same as reconciliation. It's possible to forgive someone and keep them at a distance. It's also not saying that that reconciliation is always possible. And the person that has wronged you may be unrepentant, and there are issues there. The person that has wronged you, it may have happened years ago and they may have died. You can't ever communicate with them again, but your heart needs to be disposed towards them in a spirit of forgiveness. Jesus is pressing on us here the fact that if we've really trusted God, we'll not be able to take his £1 million forgiveness and not extend the lesser forgiveness to others. And we can't be certain that God has forgiven us. We can't have the confidence that that's the case if we're not at least trying to forgive our debtors. And that might be painful, I recognize. Don't know you. It might be painful for some of you right now. This might be a pressing issue. If that's the case, make sure you talk to someone about it. You need to get it sorted. You need to get it sorted. But let's be honest, the reality is, the real sadness is, that our problems with forgiveness are not on these devastating issues, not on the big issues, but with grudges over the smallest things, over penny debts, as it were. Your fence is 1 foot inside my property. Oh, it's all brambles, don't worry about it. Surely we can kind of live and let live. It's the principle. You know, that's not something to kind of to fall out over. Somebody criticizes you, they've kind of hurt your feelings, you hold on to that, there's bitterness. You've got the resources in Christ to let it go. You've offended Christ far more than this person has offended you. Somebody else has got successful or done really well at your expense, and you've kind of that's just eaten away inside you forever. In Christ, you've the resources just to forgive them and let it go. Don't be like that. So, as we also forgive our debtors, is a prayer that reminds us of our need to forgive as we've been forgiven, that we might have the confidence then of knowing our own sins forgiven. Lord's Prayer is a prayer for pardon, verse 12. And then verse 13, it is a prayer for protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. More Christians sincerely prayed this, I believe we'd be much better off than we are. Why is that? Because it's realistic. We are vulnerable and we need protection. We don't like that idea. We don't think it's the case. We like to swagger. We like to be confident. But this prayer reminds us that we need our Father's protection, both from temptations and from the devil himself. It's funny, you know, the world that we live in, our culture recognizes this vulnerability. I remember last year walking past a hair salon, and in the window there was a slogan that said, "Lead us into temptation." It was an ad for hair straighteners. The GHD Gold Series, by the way, if you want to be tempted. I don't know what that means, it just said it on the thing. But advertising exists. No, honestly, I don't straighten. It's not long enough to straighten. Advertising exists. They spend billions and billions of pounds, advertisers do, every year for no other reason than we are easily tempted. And that it's okay for us to give in to that temptation. But Christians often behave like we're immune. Like it's no problem to us. But lead us not into temptation is a prayer reminding us that we're not. That we're vulnerable. Okay, so a question emerges, why would God lead us into temptation in the first place? Doesn't James say that God doesn't tempt anyone? James chapter 1. Well, we'd be helped if we understand the word for temptation here can also mean trial or test. So we're asking God not to test us. Well, there's another problem. The Bible says trials or tests are good. They're how we mature as Christians. That's what Peter says when he encourages his hearers to persevere through trials, because their faith is being proved genuine by that process. Trials are indeed, if we're honest in our experience, how we come to appreciate the goodness and the grace of God, the sustaining grace of God as he sees us through. We learn how to depend more fully on him. So why are we praying that God would keep us from them? Well, again, three things. First of all, Jesus did. In Gethsemane, Jesus asked to have the Father remove the cup of his wrath. No sane Christian looks for trials to enjoy the experience. It's weird. It's dumb to do that. And even though that we may be certain they are purifying our faith, it is still okay to ask that God would deliver us from whatever it is, the horrible boss, the difficult context, the painful illness. In the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for strength through trials. Jesus did it. Secondly, it's acknowledging Satan's threat. When God tests us for our good, Satan, the tempter, is at one and the same time always working to exploit the situation for our destruction. He tells us lies about God and he makes false promises. And Peter warns us well when he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That language is not hyperbolic. That is the way Satan operates. He is a dangerous force bent on destruction. Now, we say the right stuff about the devil as a force, but often we can behave like he's just another myth, like a bit of a sort of bad Santa Claus. He's no myth. And we are uncomfortable, and rightly so, because some go overboard. They see satanic attacks everywhere. They stub their toe and Satan's out to get them. But we mustn't let our response to him become blasé. Satan's wily. He knows exactly which buttons to press. And he wants you to perish and will do all he can to make this happen. We need to recognize his threat. We can't become complacent about the evil one. And that is in light, then, thirdly, of our weakness. Our weakness. Specifically thinking about temptations, we have far too high a view of our own ability to resist. We forget that we have a sinful nature that's always leaning towards sin. There's you know what a crown bowl is? You know, one of those wooden things with the guys with pipes roll down a bowling green? And those bowls have a weight in the side of them, a bias that leads them in a particular direction. You can't roll one of those in a straight line because the weight always pulls it off. I played indoor bowls briefly. I got into trouble at school, and the punishment for it was being dropped from rugby and made to go and play bowls. Now, why people would play outdoor bowls, I don't know, but indoor bowls, even worse. You roll a bit of carpet out, and you stand on the carpet and you roll this ball down round a bit of wood in the middle. Ridiculous idea. But you send the ball down. I sent the ball down the mat and it just rolled off the mat and across the floor. That's what we're like by nature. That's what our sinful nature does to us. And that is why Satan is such a threat. He has an ally on the inside. A few years ago, the IRA robbed a bank in the centre of Belfast in Northern Ireland. It was one of the biggest robberies there had been in the history of the country. And the way that they did it was that they got some of the bank staff on board. So when the time came, the man on the inside opened the way for the burglars to roll in and go to work. When we put ourselves thoughtlessly in the way of temptation, when we don't pray for protection in the world, we give the man on the inside the chance to open the doors to Satan, who is prowling around waiting for a chance to devour us. When we pray for protection, we're acknowledging our weakness. And as we pray these words, we're also reminding ourselves where our particular temptations lie. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we say those words in prayer, immediately we make a connection with where our temptations lie. And we can ask for protection in those things, and that will motivate us further as we pray to be careful. In his book on the Lord's Prayer, Richard Cookin, I referenced it yesterday, he tells a story of a wealthy man looking for a helmsman for a yacht, and he advertised the job, and three candidates came for interview, and their interview involved them taking this million-pound boat out to demonstrate their skills. And the first man got going, and he expertly steered at high speed within inches of the nearby cliffs, and was very impressive. And the second guy got in and he got the sails fully up and the thing tilted over, and he pulled off a similarly impressive manoeuvre alongside some rocks. And the third man came along and he couldn't compete, so he just sailed out calmly into the open water, and all on board enjoyed a trouble-free sail around this area. And he was the one who got the job. And the owner said to him, "You're all very skillful, but I don't want my helmsman to take risks with my boat. I'd rather you stayed as far as possible from potential disaster." You see the point? When we pray for protection, we're reminded that Jesus wants us similarly to steer away from potential disaster, to keep clear of temptation. We're precious to him, and he doesn't want us to live at the limit, sailing close to the rocks of sin until one day we smash up against them. Be honest with yourself about these things. The Lord's Prayer forces you to be honest with yourself. How many people would never have committed adultery if they just steered clear of that colleague or had stayed on orange juice at that particular party? Praying for our Father's protection will cause us to admit weakness and act to avoid the danger area wherever it may lie. And you know where your temptations are. If your issue is lust, if you're a man who struggles with lust, well then, don't go where women dress in a few feet of loosely hanging dental floss. It's not going to do you any good. If your issue is contentment, well then, don't read the magazines and the books that mess with your head. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask our Father for strength in trials and temptations. And what we must always remember, even when the struggle is intense, is that our deliverance from the evil one has been accomplished in Christ. And that we can stand in tough times. We're not doing it in our own strength. The Apostle Paul again, 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You have the resources in Christ to stand up against any temptation. Because in the gospel, Jesus conquered Satan. He is a roaring lion, but he's a defeated enemy. Jesus conquered his power over us. When we pray, "Deliver us from evil," we recall this for our encouragement. And we ask our Father to continue protecting us from the ongoing influence of our defeated enemy. So we're praying for pardon and we're praying for protection. That's where we finish. I hope you've seen again this weekend that the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer. We can pray it word for word. And if it's the case that your prayer life is completely dried up, that's the place to start. Just get you back into it. We can pray it word for word, or we can develop the agenda setting framework that it gives as we flesh out the themes for our day-to-day lives. And we do that as leaders for our groups, as we do it for our brothers and sisters across the world. And these things then we pray. As we pray them, we embody them and they shape the way we live to the glory of God. And for centuries, Christians have concluded with a reason why, as his children, we pray for God's glory, his provision, pardon and protection. The reason? Because his is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. And that isn't in the original manuscripts, but it picks up David's words from 1 Chronicles 29. Affirming our trust in Almighty God, that whatever we might ask for, he can accomplish because he's the powerful King. And we also assert that all we want is that he would be glorified on earth as he is in heaven. Let's pray together. Are you going to say any more, Sachi, at the end? Wonder if we could stand and pray the prayer together. That'd be a good thing. Let's do that. Let's stand together. And I don't have a Bible, so let me just get it up here. Hold on. Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.